Well, if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to the book of Romans. And once again, we now arrive at a new chapter, chapter 14. We want to look at the first number of verses of chapter 14. Chapter 14 is, without a doubt, one of my favorite chapters in all of the book of Romans. Now, remember that it finds us in this section of Romans where the Apostle Paul has explained God's mercy. The Apostle Paul has explained the great grace of God. And what now is to be our response to the grace of God? Now, let me ask you, have you formally embraced the mercy of God? Have you said to the Lord, "Lord, be merciful unto me"? Have you made it personal? Have you taken it beyond church attendance and you've taken it into the realm of relationship? "Lord, I need you, and I need you to be merciful to me, and I'm embracing your mercy today." Have you done that? I pray each and every one of you have. But if you haven't, and you know that you're not right with the Lord, I certainly want to give you an opportunity here before we're done to give you the assurance of salvation, that when you leave this place, you're right with God. Now, many of us in here, we can testify to you. We embrace the mercy of God, and He radically altered and changed our life. Well, we would testify to that. Now, having been radically forgiven, having been shown radical grace, how does the Lord desire us to live? That's the section of Romans that we find ourselves in, beginning here with chapter 12. Now, there's a picture. I know I've used this in the past, but it really illustrates well what I'm talking about. This is a photograph. It's taken by a neighbor across the street. This takes place in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Two cops are at a young man's front door with an arrest warrant. And the young man climbs out of an upper story window and he's hiding on the roof. And you can see the cops are going through the front door, their guns are drawn, and our young man is just up there hanging out on the roof. And we look at this and we think, well, it's kind of a humorous picture, I guess. And where the picture turns rather troubling is that we zoom in, we see that he has a Jesus is Lord sign in the front window of his home. Now, if you have a Jesus is Lord sign in the front window of your home, the cops should never be showing up with an arrest warrant, unless, of course, the government has outlawed following Jesus. This is not the look we're going for. This is not what we want to put on display as the followers of Christ. Now, what we have had so far, he told us in chapter 12, it begins with, this is what a disciple looks like. First of all, you're presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Here's my life, Lord. And then he talked about gifts. He talked about opportunities. He talked about the talents. God has uniquely made you. He's uniquely made me. And we are to offer to the Lord those unique things that He has gifted us to do. He then talked about love. He talked about being merciful to those that would be less than nice to us. He talks about not taking vengeance. Vengeance doesn't belong to us. And then in chapter 13, he began to talk about what is to be our relationship with our government. How should we relate to our government? Now, as we get to chapter 14, he's going to be dealing, and this is such a serious issue, he's going to dedicate the entire chapter to this one subject, and it's the subject of how you and I are to relate to those people who are not anything like us. Now, one of the difficulties in a church is to kind of trying to keep this whole deal together, because we're all different. And we are naturally drawn to those who are like us, and we are naturally kind of repelled by those that aren't anything like us at all. You got two people in front of you. One shares your taste in music, your taste in movies, your sense of humor, enjoys the same restaurants that you enjoy. You've got so many things in common. The other person, they are nothing like you at all. You don't share anything in common with them. Now, which of those two people are you going to want to hang out with? You're going to hang out with those people that are a lot like you, and that makes you very comfortable to be around them. Now, the problem that we have is that not everybody in your church is going to be like you. And therefore, there are going to be challenges. There are going to be disagreements. Now, what he is dealing with here is that he's not dealing with morality. You've got to get this out of your mind. He's not talking about murder. He's not talking about robbing banks. He's not talking about the black and white rules of Scripture. But rather, he's talking about personal convictions. Now, in a church will split for one of two reasons. There are times where a church will split over theological differences, but understand that is a small minority. We're talking about maybe 2-4% of church splits that happen in America happen over theological disagreements. And in fact, if you've got a theological disagreement, it's going to be very difficult to hold the church together. Imagine that this half of the church believes that the sign that you have the Holy Spirit, and there are Christians who believe this, they believe that the sign that you have the Holy Spirit is that you speak in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Of course, this gets all very serious. You remember what Paul shared with us back in chapter 8 of the book of Romans. If you do not have the Spirit of God, you do not belong to God. So that's a pretty deep line in the sand that they're drawing there. Now, let's say this side of the church, they believe that the gift of tongues is a sign gift, and those sign gifts disappeared 2,000 years ago. How are you going to keep that together? You got this side of the church thinking this side of the church is going to hell. You got this side of the church thinking this side of the church is just, you know, crazy nuts, right? And they're out of their mind. How in the world are you going to keep that together? Now, this is not what Paul is talking about here in chapter 14. He's talking about not differences, not theological differences. He's talking about difference of conscience. Difference of what we think is wrong. For example, issues that are not moral, but issues that are muddy. Issues that are just a little unclear, a little foggy in the Scripture. So this half of the church believes that any Christian who is serious about their faith will never have a television set in their home. That is the devil's box, and how any self-respecting Christian could ever have one of those things in their house is beyond them. Now, this side of the church, you've got a large screen TV hanging on every wall of your home. And you subscribe to Disney Plus, which is a double whammy to this side of the church. These are the issues that he's talking about here. He's talking about issues where my conscience is telling me that there is something wrong. The Word of God is not telling me it's wrong, but my conscience is telling me it's wrong. Now, what's interesting is that up to this point, we would not have known that anything was wrong in the Roman church. There's been no hint that the church in Rome has any problem at all. But they had a serious problem. And now this serious problem is going to be addressed, and he's going to take an entire chapter to address it. That's how serious of an issue it was. Now, he names three points of conflict that were going on in the church at that time. And when we look at these, we realize not much has really changed in 2,000 years. These are the same conflicts that we have in the church today. You'll notice in verse 2 that he talks about one believes that he can eat all things. Now, in the context, he is talking about Christians buying meat, animal meat, at a pagan temple and then eating it. And then there are other Christians that, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be a vegetarian. So they're dividing over what a Christian should eat and what a Christian shouldn't eat. I have got brothers. Now, they don't think I'm a brother, but I consider them brothers. I have brothers that tell me I don't know God and that I'm going to go to hell because I eat things like shellfish and pork. But you know, pork is so good. I mean, pulled pork, I just want to rub it all over my face. And when I'm eating shellfish, I'm like, have you tried this? Just try it. I'm telling you, it'll knock your socks off. And yet we have a division today over what a Christian is supposed to eat. Then he says in verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. That you're going to have people that believe there are holy days. There are 24-hour cycles of time that are more holy than other 24-hour cycles of time. Again, I've got brothers that tell me that I don't know God because I don't worship God from Friday sundown to Sunday, or Saturday sundown. Yeah, and now here's the interesting thing. All of the Ten Commandments are reiterated in one way or another in the New Testament, with the exception of one. Sabbath law is never repeated in the New Testament. And now you're drilling down and you're drawing a line in the sand concerning the one commandment that's not even found in the New Testament. So this argument still goes on. And then we're told that it's neither good in verse 21 to eat meat. And now he throws in a third issue here, the drinking of wine. And of course, alcohol can be a hot topic, right? Now, what's interesting is that he mentions that there are two kinds of people in every church. In our happy gathering here this morning, if you're a follower of Christ, we can put you in one of two categories. You're either one or the other. Now, he says in verse 1, receive the one who is weak. All right, so there is a category of the weak, conscious Christian. Now, this is not talking about a person that doesn't believe that God's going to answer their prayer. This is not a person that struggles with the whole concept of miracles or whatever. This is talking about a person who can easily be caused to feel guilt. This is a person that it doesn't take much of a disruption for them to believe God is angry with them, God no longer is going to save them, that God is now angry with them. They have said something wrong, they've done something wrong, and now God, in his disgust, is throwing them out of the boat. They're weak in their faith. They don't believe that it takes much for them to end up in a place of judgment. Then he concludes chapter 14 and he begins chapter 15 by saying, then, notice Paul includes himself in this category, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Right, so you got weak, highly sensitive, they can easily feel guilty before God. And then you've got the strong. And you know who these guys are. These guys are, I call them Dog the Bounty Hunter Christians. You ever watch Dog the Bounty Hunter? I mean, it's F-bomb this, F-bomb this, F that. And then they'll say, all right, let's pray. Let's pray to Jesus. And I'm like, how does that work, right? Or the brother that says, oh, I'm telling you, we had an awesome Bible study over the weekend. Ryan brought a keg of beer. Oh, it was just a wonderful time that we had. And you look at them and you wonder, do they ever feel guilt? Do they ever feel like they've done something wrong? They're so strong in their belief that Christ has saved them that we look at their convictions and we think there's not a lot going on here. Now, that's the problem that you run into when you gather both the weak and the strong together. Now, one of the things that I have witnessed over the years is that the weak will take over your church. Those with all of the hang-ups, they will take over what the Lord is wanting to do. Some of you that have a watchdog, or maybe you got a dog that thinks they're a watchdog, right? That dog, that dumb animal, is wrong more than it's right. And you're always telling it to be quiet. Oh, be quiet. It's just the neighbor opening his garage door. Oh, be quiet. It's just the garbage guy. Oh, be quiet. It's kids across the street playing basketball. You're telling the animal over and over, it's danger, danger, danger. You know, we're under assault. And you're like, would you just chill out? There's nothing that's wrong. But on those rare occasions, late at night, somebody's in your backyard, they're jimmying with the back patio door, and your watchdog goes off on them, scares them away. That dog has provided a valuable service to you. And the same thing with the weaker brother or sister. They're running around the church, demon, 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 heresy, heresy, heresy. They're just freaking out about everything, and you're like, there's no problem here, all right? But on rare occasion, a church might be under some kind of an assault that the leadership of the church needs to be aware of. And in those cases, that weaker brother or sister is providing you with a valuable service, that there is indeed danger that needs to be dealt with and looked at. So the problem is, how do we get the weaker and the strong to sit down together in a worship service, raise their hands to Jesus, and give thanks? Well, that's what chapter 14 is going to be all about. It's about how you and I are to live together with those people that we are in disagreement with. Now, again, we're not talking about something that's black and white in Scripture, not moral. We're talking about the muddy, we're talking about the foggy. You've got your conviction on it, and I've got my conviction on it. So how then do we live in a peaceable way? That's what this is all about. Now, let's notice this valuable lesson that Paul begins to lay out for us. Beginning in verse 1, he says this, "Now receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." Welcome. All right. So you consider yourself strong, right? You're trusting the Lord, and the rest of us think you're getting away with murder, and you just don't have these convictions that are binding you up in a touch not, taste not world. The weak is living in that world. Oh, I can't do that. Oh, I could never say that. Oh, I could never go there. I would lose my salvation. And the stronger is saying to the weaker, what in the name of sense are you talking about? There is no problem here at all. Now, he says that the strong is to receive. The strong is to welcome. The strong is to be a friend to. The strong is to embrace them. But notice he says now, not to bring them into these doubtful things. Now, I like the English Standard Version. It puts it this way: as for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel. And here we have it over opinions. The New Matthew Bible says it this way, which I like: him who is weak in the faith, receive to yourselves, not in disputing and troubling, and here we have it, his conscience. God is not calling you to straighten out the church. God is not calling me to straighten out that brother or sister that sees life a little bit different than how I'm seeing it. Now, notice what he says in verse 2. He says, For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak only eats vegetables. Now again, most of the church in Rome was made up of poor people. Most of the church in Rome would have been made up of slaves who've come to Christ. Now, there were a few upper class people. Paul will speak about how even some in Caesar's own household are coming to the Lord. But by and large, the church was made up of extremely poor individuals. And as poor Romans, they would rarely get animal protein in their diet. Most of their diet was, most of the protein was animal-based, or rather plant-based. Their protein might come from various cheeses, but by and large, animal protein was a rarity. Now, you could get the animal protein in the market, and there you'd have to pay retail, or you could get animal protein out of the pagan temple, where it was an issue of supply and demand. They would have a religious festival, and on these occasions, you've got more animals being sacrificed than people are gonna be eating this meat. You've got lack of refrigeration, and so what are you gonna have to do? You're gonna have to put this stuff on sale. And so the strong Christian would say, why should I go to the market and pay $15.98 a pound for my Delmonico steak when I can go to the pagan temple and I can get it for 98 cents a pound? I'm saving 15 bucks that I can send to world missions. And there's a million ways that they could justify their behavior. Now, of course, the weaker brother, and this is what we have to understand. Most of our convictions have been formed over time. Most of our convictions concerning our conscience, molded by our childhood, molded by the environments that we were raised in, molded by our experiences. If you come from a family like mine, a family riddled with alcoholism, even in your adult life, you have images that you can call up in your brain of people drinking far more than what was appropriate, and they end up doing bad things to other people and doing bad things to you. And so it's hard for a person with that as their background to have warm, fuzzy feelings about alcohol. Now, let's say on the other hand, your grandfather made wine, and some of your fondest childhood memories is making wine with your grandfather. And your grandfather was a wonderful person. You no longer have this person in your life. And he would bring out his wine at family gatherings. He'd give it to everybody, including the kids. And to this day, you can smell wine and you can close your eyes and immediately you go back to a time that was more innocent, a time that was precious to you. And you do have warm, fuzzy feelings about this. Now, how do you get the person who was abused because of alcohol and a person who was blessed because of alcohol, how do you get them together? How do you get them to sort of do life together? And that's what he's calling us here. So if we, the strong and the weak, we're in some home Bible study and the subject of alcohol comes up, well, that home Bible study is going to turn very adversarial pretty quickly, isn't it? So what do we do? How do we handle this? Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, let not him who eats. Now, who's that? That's the strong. All right. So the person who is strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they do all kinds of things and they don't feel guilty about it because they're saved by his grace. Now, let not him who eats. Now, notice, don't despise. All right. So the command. Now, how do you consider yourself? Are you weak in the faith? Are you strong in the faith? Now, this is a fascinating thing to me. Nowhere in this chapter is Paul making a value judgment. Nowhere in the chapter does he say, oh, now come on, you weak people. Get stronger, for goodness sakes. Nowhere in this does he say that it's good to be strong or it's bad to be weak. He's just stating the reality of the environment. You're going to have those who are weak, and you're going to have those who are strong. And you know what? God loves them both. And they're both important to God. And so if you consider yourself strong in the faith, what is your command? What does he say here? Don't despise, don't belittle, don't undervalue, if you will, who does not eat. And though he said, let him who does not eat, now that would be the weak. And what's the commandment for the weak? Don't judge. How can they consider themselves a Christian? How can they be a Christian and do such things as they are doing? Notice he says, for God has received him. So the strong, not to belittle, and the weak, they're not to judge. Who are you? This is a great question. Who am I to judge another servant? Who are you that you would judge another servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So look, you've got this brother. They've just gone through some things in life, and it just doesn't take much for them to feel guilty. It doesn't take much for them to think that the behavior that you're putting on display is a very antichrist behavior, and you really shouldn't be dealing with that. And of course, it's an issue that's not really mentioned in the scripture at all. This is just coming from personal conviction. You know, Mike Reese, and sometimes Mike does music for us, he was telling me that he was on a mission trip in Germany. And you know, the Germans, they like beer, right? And he was telling me that they would stay in German people's homes, right? They would go to a church. They're going to do an outreach, and so they would stay with people in that congregation. And he would say that the German congregation always hated it when American Christians would come to Germany, because the pastor would tell them to hide their beer in the basement so the Americans, you know, don't see it, right? And I just hate it when you Americans come because you're taking away my you know, good time. And so Paul is saying to that person that's God, you know, they're strong in their faith, look, don't belittle them. Don't belittle them. God has received them. And if God's received them, then who are you? So we're not to be dealing with them by putting them down, and we're not to be dealing with the stronger by saying how dare they be a Christian. Now look, if God's got a problem with your brother or sister in Christ, does he have the technology to get a hold of them? Do you think God knows that person's cell phone number? I mean, could God give them a call? Is God able to make contact with that person that you think is making such a grand mistake? Now, again, we're not talking about moral issues. We're not talking about murder, robbing banks. We're talking about these foggy issues of Scripture. You leave them alone. Now, notice what he says then in verse 5. He says, now, this is the fascinating thing. One person esteems one day above another. There are people, they believe that this 24-hour cycle of time, that it is a holy 24-hour cycle of time. And this is a holy day, and I'm to keep that holy day. And so one person, they esteem one day above another. And look, another esteems every day alike, right? They want to worship on Saturdays. I worship Wednesday afternoons. And so I just worship the Lord every day. He says, let each one, now this is where it begins, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind, right? That's where you start. You be convinced in your mind. You search it out. You pray. You seek counsel, you seek through truth through the scriptures, and you figure out, is what I'm doing right? Instead of worrying about whether everybody else is doing it right, you be convinced in your own mind, I am doing the will of God, and I'm orchestrating my life the way that God wants me to orchestrate my life. So be convinced in your own mind. He who observes the day, he observes it unto the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, nope, not going to observe the day. He does it unto the Lord, and he does not observe it. And he who eats, he eats to the Lord, and he gives God thanks. And he that does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat. I'm not eating that, and I'm not eating it unto the Lord. And he gives God thanks. Now, this is what we struggle with. Here you've got two Christians, and they are doing the opposite things, and both of them are being accepted by God. That's a great puzzle for us, because I think to myself, well, if I'm right, and I know I'm right because I'm convinced, right? I have wrestled this thing down to the ground, and I'm telling you I'm right. Well, if I'm right and you disagree with me, well, common sense is going to tell me you're wrong. And yet Paul is saying it is possible for a brother to eat the demon meat from the pagan temple and for the other brother to say, no, I'm not eating that devil meat. I'm going to eat my beans. And both of them are accepted by God. And God is pleased with both of them. It is possible for you to say, I'm going to worship God Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, and God looks at them and says, great, wonderful. I accept you. I accept your worship. That's wonderful. And then somebody else says, no, I'm not going to worship on Saturday. I'm going to worship on Wednesday afternoon. And God looks at them and says, wonderful. I accept you. It's difficult for us to understand how people can do the opposite and both of those people are accepted by God. Now, again, we're not talking about black and white of Scripture. We're not talking about lying. We're not talking about stealing. We're not talking about cheating on your spouse. We're not talking about that. Yes, if somebody is participating in those things, yes, you should confront them. But this has to do with issues that aren't black and white in the Scripture. In fact, Sandeh and Headlam, they say it this way. The fundamental principle is that such things are in themselves indifferent, but that each person must be fully assured in his own conscience that he is doing right. So instead of worrying about whether everybody else is doing right, what are you doing? What are you doing? Are there things going on in your life that God might be upset with? Are there things taking place in your behavior, in your speech, in your thought life that God's going to have a problem with? Well, why don't you focus on those things first before you start worrying about the foggy issues that are going on in a brother or sister's life? I close with this quote from Fritz Reidenhauer. And he says, three practical things to do to show love to someone with whom we disagree. Number one, be genuine. Be genuine. This goes back to you being convinced in your own mind. Are you really right? Are you convinced that you are right in this situation? Well, just live consistently with that. You want to keep the Sabbath on Saturday? God bless you, brother. Keep the Saturday on Sabbath. You be genuine. And then they said, be accepting. Accepting. Understand that this person that you're belittling, understanding that this person that you're judging is loved by God, is accepted by God. And if God has accepted them, who are you that you would reject them? Be accepting. This is an adopted son or daughter of God. And yet, how often do we say things like, did you hear how much they spent on that new sports car? Did you hear that? Now, did they buy that car with your money? Or did they buy it with their own? Do they belong to you? Were you going to buy that car, but they got to the dealer before you did, and that's why you're upset? You see, oftentimes our criticism is a cloak for our own envy and our own jealousy. They belong to God. That's their money. They're going to give an account of what they have done with their money, And quite frankly, it's not any of my business, and it's none of your business either. You know, our oldest daughter, Danielle, right over there, she, the firstborn, and I can't tell you how many times over the course of her childhood, I would say to her, because she had a younger brother and a younger sister, and she thought that she was the mother, right? And I would tell her over and over again, would you please allow me to raise my children? They are not your children. And I wonder how often the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, saying, would you please allow me to raise those that belong to me? You and I need to understand the value that your brother and sister represent in the eyes of God. Again, he gave Jesus to get them. And then the third thing that they say, and be understanding. Oh, how can they be a Christian and do that? How can they be a Christian and look at her? Look at her with her hideous tattoos. How can you be a Christian? Did you ever think that maybe she wants to look hideous? You ever think that? You ever think that she doesn't want to look attractive to men? That every man in her life has used and abused her? And she doesn't want men to be interested in her. And so rather than standing at a distance and complaining, how can she be a Christian? Why don't you invite her out for coffee? Why don't you buy her lunch? Why don't you see it as a discipleship opportunity? That this is a person that is loved and cherished by God. And you're going to get to know this person. Find out what makes them tick. Find out how you might help them in some way or some fashion. You remember the last thing that Jesus prayed, right? John 17. Oh, Lord, help them to be one even as you and I are one. Sometimes we struggle with the will of God. I'm telling you, the will of God is that we would live according to our convictions, and we would leave each other alone that they can live according to their convictions as well. So I think as a congregation, we just need to pray for God's rich grace to be upon us, that we would interact in a healthy way, and that we would be an encouragement to one another, and certainly not a detriment. Oh, the Lord loves you. The Lord loves you. And the Lord loves that person that you just can't stand and you want to straighten out. No, let God straighten them out. You pray for them. Fast for them if you're serious. And just pray that they would experience the breakthrough that you probably need in your life. Oh, how the Lord loves us. Now, I circle back to the question that I asked at the beginning of the service. Have you formally embraced the mercy of God? Can you say without fear of contradiction that you are saved? Can you say that you are the adopted son or daughter of God? If you can't, I believe that God has brought you here. I don't know what the circumstances were that got you here, but I believe behind those circumstances was the hand of God, and he brought you here that you might know that you are loved by God, and all he is asking you to do is pull the trigger. Pull the trigger and simply ask that God would be merciful unto you. Whosoever believeth, Jesus said, has eternal life. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be forgiven? Then I ask, call on the name of the Lord this morning. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that. And what I'd like you to do is I would like you to raise your hand. I know it's difficult, but I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. But raise your hand and say, yeah, I need the Lord. And I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here this morning that you know that you're away from the Lord? And you want to be near. You want to be near to God. You want to be saved. Is there anybody who will say, yeah, pray for me? For those of us who are the followers of Christ, let's go easy. Let's go easy on each other. God's been easy on you, right? God's been gracious to you. Oh, let's pray that we'd be gracious to one another. Father, I thank you for this wonderful congregation. I thank you for the work that you're doing in and through them. And I pray that you'll continue to do your work in enabling your children to love one another, even in spite of difference of conviction, of conscience. Lord, we come from different places. We've got a different history. We've got these different experiences that have scarred us, that have affected us in negative ways. So Lord, I pray that you would enable us just to give each other plenty of room for them to work out their salvation, and they're giving us plenty of room to work out our salvation. And we pray at the end of it that Jesus would be glorified and that we would see his work moving forward in our life. Thank you, Father, for being a tender and merciful God. Thank you, thank you, thank you for your great kindness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.